we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for your divine blessings and the fact as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We so much thank you and are grateful for our salvation. We thank you for our future hope, Father, that we can have confidence because you are in control of human history, divine, and we are in your plan. We know that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, Father, we pray that we might reciprocate that love by loving your commands, loving the Word of God, and help us to receive with humility the ingrata Word of God, which is able to save our souls from sin's penalty and power, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter, but I'll start out with reading verses 1 through 7. So let's take a look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? And by the way, Eliphaz, one of Job's three miserable comforters, is speaking here. Call out now, is there anyone who will answer you, and to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety, they are crushed in a gate, and there is no deliverer. Because the hungry eats up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Here Eliphaz is continuing his speech. The speech began in chapter 4, and it continues through the end of chapter 5. This chapter can be divided into three sections. And the first section is from verses 1 through 7. And basically the thesis or premise of Eliphaz is the godless are born to grief. The godless are born to grief. Here, though, he implies once again that Job is suffering because of his sins. He says the godless are born to grief, and guess what? Since you're experiencing grief, you're godless. And so by implication, he points his finger at Job. Now, I think the most positive response of Eliphaz and the two chapters is found in this next section. The next section is from verses 8 through 16. And basically Eliphaz says, present your case to God. And he describes God's greatness. And so this is certainly an uplifting section in the midst of Eliphaz's argument. But obviously Job has already presented his case to God. And he's telling him something that he has already done. Eliphaz urges Job to bring his case before God, who is able to do anything. And then in verses 17 through 27, the third section of this chapter, Eliphaz says, don't despise God's discipline. And of course, one of the reasons why we suffer as believers, as if we rebel against God, is divine discipline. And that is true, but it's not true in Job's case. And that's the problem. Good theology, wrong application. And there's some good theology throughout this section. There's some bad theology in this section. But here we have good theology, but it's improperly applied to Job. And so this third section, beginning in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, don't despise God's discipline. Eliphaz exhorts Job to trust God, trust that God will heal and protect him once he has punished him. Now, we begin in verse 1 here, chapter 5. Call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? Isn't that an encouraging question? Go ahead, call out. There's no one here to answer you, Job. Wow. Because why? He thinks Job's wicked. And so why he continues in his wickedness and rebelling against God, you know, God doesn't answer you. You know, the idea, and this is true, you know, the person who regards iniquity in his heart, as the psalmist says, the Lord will not hear him. And certainly, though, Job is not doing this. And then even he asked Job to appeal to the angels for help. And the second part of this verse, and to which of the holy ones will you turn? Holy ones is a designation for angels. And he says, you can't even turn to the angels for help. Now, we may have here a faulty angelology in Eliphaz's mindset. Certainly, we do not pray to angels. Angels are assistants and do aid us. The Bible says they're ministering spirits both to God and to man. We know that from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Angels minister and they serve believers. But this is not because we pray to them. See, we don't pray to angels or even invoke angels to help. We appeal to God, certainly. We appeal to His help directly. And we don't have to turn to angels. And again, God will assign angels, I think, to help us. Even when Satan accused Jesus, he quoted from the Psalms. And he says, you know, if you dash your foot against a stone, his angels will bear you up. And that's he misquoted that passage, by the way, and left out in all your ways, meaning that as you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, he told him just to jump off the temple pinnacle, and his angels will keep, you know, care of you. Well, if you jump out in the middle of the bus and say, well, God protect me, or jump out in the middle of the freeway, I don't expect God to protect you. God will, when you get to heaven, as soon as you die, God will ask you, I gave you common sense. Why did you do that stupid act? You know. So this idea of appealing to angels, I think, is faulty. I think he goes back to look at verse chapter 4, verse 18. Eliphaz says, if he puts no trust in his servants... The idea is, can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, and he charges his angels with error, how much more than those who dwell in houses of clay? Meaning, if you can't even trust the angels, how can you trust man? This is a hyper view of total depravity. I think this would almost fit with the hyper-Calvinistic view of total depravity, the meaning that, well, there's no way you can live a righteous life because... you know, if he can't, angels are impure, how can man who lives in the house of clay be pure? And I think that's a faulty, again, once a faulty view. But the idea here is that you can't appeal to angels, and you can't appeal and turn to them to give you aid. But ultimately, though, this looks forward to someone between God and man, a mediator. And Job brings out this fact later on in chapter 9, verse 33. He appeals to someone who will present his cause to God. And that individual is not an angel. Ultimately, that individual is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the go-between. He took on human nature. He did not take on the nature of angels, as in the book of Hebrews. He took on human flesh. And so our go-between between God and man, our mediator between God and man, is the man Christ Jesus. He is the go-between, and Job ultimately looked forward to that. Chapter 9, verse 33, let's take a look at it. Job says, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. He's looking for someone to represent his cause to God. And I think ultimately this is fulfilled in 1 Timothy 2:5 in the coming Messiah. Messiah would be the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. He certainly represents us to God. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we can come boldly to the throne of grace. as believers who are suffering, we can always appeal to the throne of grace. Christ opened that way for us. He entered into the veil. He opened access to the Father for us as believers. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, notice plural, he ascended through the first heaven, the atmosphere of the earth, and the starry host to the third heaven. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. And Christ can identify with our weakness and our frailty and our nature being yielding to sin. Although he had no sinful nature, he in his humanity was tempted. And he says here, the writer says here, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but he in all points tempted as we are. He was tested, of course, in Matthew chapter 4. And notice, he wasn't tested by every single sin that will ever be. Was Jesus tempted to, you know, take drugs? Was Jesus tempted to do all these things, you know? And no, that's a faulty interpretation of this passage. I think he was tempted in all three categories of sin. The world, and he was tempted with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. As in 1 John. The lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Those are the three major categories of temptations. He was tempted in those areas, yet apart from sin. Result then, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come with confidence as believers. We can appeal to God for our help. He will listen to us, that we might obtain mercy, even what we don't deserve. We can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And certainly we can appeal to God. This is this idea that, you know, Job, there's no one who will listen to you. There's not even a mediator. He is spouting, life has at this point, spouting satanic thinking, satanic viewpoint. And Job can look with confidence. It's like beating a man when he's down. That's exactly what Eliphaz is doing. And instead of looking for answers, later on he tells Job, you should just accept God's divine discipline. In verse 17, this is where he brings out one of the purposes of suffering for the believer is divine discipline. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. And therefore, you're being chastened by God, accepted as a man, and move on. But Job was not being chastened for his sins. Now, let's take a look at verse 2. Eliphaz continues, for wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. What does that tell you about Job? He's again implying that this is Job. Is he foolish? Is Job simple? No, he's not. He's speaking kind of in the third person, but the idea is, hey, Job, you're experiencing grief because of this. Actually, the word foolish is the word wrath means grief. Literally in the Hebrew, wrath means grief. Grief kills a foolish man. Job chapter 6, verse 2, I believe we have the same Hebrew word. And he says, oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. How heavy is my grief? If it could physically be laid on a scale, it would be a very, very heavy weight. And Eliphaz says, I know you're grieving, but, you know, you're grieving because you're foolish. Grief kills a foolish man. Meaning that basically this man is motivated by his emotions. That's what he's saying. Job, you're simply emotional. You're motivated by your emotions. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotions. God created them. And sometimes emotions can be responders to truth. Sometimes there is a proper expression of our emotions. God did not create us as robots. We can express grief. We can express sorrow, as long as we don't take it to the extreme of accusing God. Certainly, we can grieve in the sense of not believing God's word. And we can take our grief to the point of the world, which they sorrow. He says you can sorrow when you someone you love dies, but you don't sorrow as the world does. They don't have any hope. See, when a believer dies, you have hope. Here, though, I think he's saying, Job, you're just a whiner. You're just like an idiot who is controlled by his grief. This word foolish means literally idiot, a person without understanding, often by stubborn will and stupid behavior. And this is the exact individual that the Proverbs writer warns against. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Eliphaz says, you better listen to me, but unless you're a fool. See, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, the second half of verse 2, envy slays a simple one. The word envy can be used in the sense of zeal or insolent mourning. The idea of, again, the emotions of a fool. His passion and jealousy ruin him. His mourning is, enticing him. The word simple means the one who's easily deceived or enticed. So basically, he's attacking Job's who is suffering and mourning. He's not rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. He's condemning his sorrow. Think about that. He's condemning his sorrow. Then verse 3 says, I've seen the foolish taken root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. Now empirical truth is brought out into the open here. And he's saying that this is by observation what I have seen. And so his basis of authority is simply what he has observed. He's seen the foolish taken root, but then God quickly judged that foolish person. And we'll notice the similarities between what happened to Job, the disaster. Even his dwelling place, his home, is destroyed. And wink, nod, Job, that's kind of, doesn't that describe you? I've seen the foolish taken root. Now, look at Psalm 37, verses 35 and 36. Psalm 37. I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Again, the theology of this is God judges the wicked, which is true, but not always. Meaning that sometimes God delays his justice even for the next life. God delays his justice. And even we have wicked people that prosper to the end of their life, but then they have to face the judgment. As the writer in the Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So he's using theology in, I think, improperly. He's misapplying it to Job. He's saying, I've seen God judge the wicked, and the dwelling place of the wicked is destroyed. Yeah, I'm thinking about Job's house and those who dwelt there. And take a look at Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? See, Jeremiah had this quandary. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. Notice the exact opposite of what Eliphaz is saying. They have planted and taken root and grown and prospered. Eliphaz says, the foolish took root, but then he's cursed. And Jeremiah is saying the exact opposite of what Eliphaz is saying here. They bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Meaning they praise you one day, and then, you know, their thinking is away from you. They're not really, your thoughts are not with you. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of slaughter. He still holds out hope that God will eventually judge the wicked. Now, he also uses the word again, once again, the foolish take root. The prior verse he calls Job foolish. And here, once again, second time, he calls him an idiot. A person without understanding. The foolish man takes root. That means he begins to prosper. And then all of a sudden, his dwelling place is cursed or judged by some, maybe some natural disaster or some physical disaster happens, and God judges him. Now, the dwelling place would not only include the residence of the individual, but it can include all his land and domain, which includes his crops, his farm animals, his whole residence. So a dwelling place includes not just the house, but his property and those what's contained on them. I find it ironic here in Job chapter 1, verse 16, that Job experienced that. And so, again, the clear implication is that he's referring to Job. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire from God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them. And I alone am escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone am escaped to tell you. So again, I think by implication, he's pointing back to Job. Job, you're really a fool. Job, you're really wicked. Now, even crueler is found. Even more cruel than this, what Eliphaz says is found in verse 4. Look at what he says here. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Would you say that to someone who just lost their children? You know, Job lost his children. And he says, you know, the sons of the wicked, they're crushed. You know. Wow. I mean, his boldness here as far as insolence is his, I don't know what word to use here at this point. It's astonishing. It's really astonishing. Talk about kicking someone when they're down. Punching in their gut. He's using a sledgehammer here. Look at Job chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. While he was speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there's no one to help. Now, the word gate can be read tempest, by the way. And so this is rather a direct reference. They are crushed in the tempest or wind, we could translate this. And that's exactly what happened to Job's children. There's a slight difference. There's one in the Hebrew, one dot difference between this word and the Hebrew word there. And so some scholars believe that this could be translated tempest. Either way, though, he's pointing his finger, I think, to Job. There's no one to deliver him, meaning that God could not even prevent this. Now, verse 5. This happens because the hungry. This happens because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns and snares, snatches their substance. Meaning that the wicked's crops are stolen. The idea, even the ones from among the thorns. That would take a lot of effort for a thief. I remember picking berries in the briar patch, and some you had to reach through briars to get to them. They sure taste good once you eat them, but sometimes trying to pick them, you know, your arms are all and hands are all scratched. And my mom's property, we had every year with blueberries and blackberries, raspberries. We had wild growing. Imagine a thief that comes even to take it among the thorns, your produce. And then the snare snatches their substance. So he says, other people steal the wicked crops. Basically, that's what he says in summary form. Other people steal their crops. And again, Job, what happened to him? His crops. In Job 1:14 and 15, his crops were destroyed. And now verse 6. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Neither God nor his universe can fairly be charged with the creation of sin and suffering, because evil is a result of free will. Since man wills to sin, he must be prepared to suffer. He says here, one cannot blame the earth for hardship and trouble. The curse on the ground following the sin of Adam and Eve comes to mind in this connection. It was not the ground's fault, it was the couple's fault. So he says, you know, it's not the ground's fault that this happened. It's not natural disaster, but it comes from, trouble becomes because of man's sinfulness. And that's what he connects to verse 7. He says it doesn't simply come because of the curse on creation. So he's possibly alluding here to the curse on creation, but he says the real trouble comes from man's nature. And verse 7 says, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And notice here, this is true again. This verse here points to accurate theology. Man is born to trouble because man is born with a sin nature, and the sin nature is the source of his trouble. Look at what David said after he sinned in Psalm 51, verse 4. Psalm 51, verse 4. He said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He points the finger to himself. Verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. What does that expression mean? I was born a sinner before I even learned how to commit acts of sin. I was born with a nature bent towards sin. It's called the sin nature. And that's true. We all have an inherited nature bent toward evil. From birth we receive it. And this is the source of our trouble. And that is true. But again, it's not true in Job's case. He's wrongly misapplying that, I would say, to Job. Man's trouble does come from his nature. He says it's like the sparks flying upward. Have you ever been to a campfire and you see the little small particles of burning wood go up into the air? And it says it's just as natural as the sparks in a campfire that man is born to trouble. And I think a lot of us could say amen at this point. Amen. And the trouble comes from our nature, which has been away from God. This is wrongly applied to Job. Sparks, some commentators, now this is where I think we have eisegesis and faulty historical background. Some authors who do search, who look in some of the literature of that day, some of the archaeology of that day, see those who are worshiping false idols and see similar statements, and then they wrongly try to apply that understanding to the biblical text, and I think that's when they get into trouble. I'll tell you what some commentators state about this. This is from Robert Allen, the New American Commentary. Sparks is literally the children of Reshephs. I don't know if I pronounced that right. R-E-S-H-E-P-H. Reshep is a god of fire, fever, and pestilence. Now, but would Eliphaz make a reference to a pagan deity at this point? I don't think so. I really don't think so. He wouldn't give credence to a pagan deity. In none of the six terms of the Old Testament can one assume the speaker believes in such a deity. The speaker does not. That's foreign to the biblical context, but some writers saying he's making a reference to a pagan deity and using that analogy. I don't think he is. Now, let me read you a quote from Roy Zuck. According to Eliphaz, the source of these afflictions is not the dust of the ground, mere accident. Rather, they come from within man. Man is born for trouble, certainly as flames from an open fire fly upward. Eliphaz's view that man by his sin brings trouble on himself, though a partial truth, overlooks Jesus' statement that a falling tower may kill people who are no more sinful than the survivors. Remember that example in Luke 13, verse 4. I think we went into that analogy here. Now, here's my thought. And again, I'm going to throw this out as not thus saith the Lord. This is just my opinion at this point. But I thought back, could this be a possible allusion to Job's loss of possessions in the fire? Could he be subtly alluding to Job once again and his loss of possession? Remember, the fire of God came down, lightning consumed, his crops. Let's take a look at Job 1:16. While I was yet speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, or the sheep and the servants. Could this be a possible allusion back to that? Possibly. I'm not going to say that with certainty, but I think this could be another dig by Eliphaz. Let's take a look at Job 16:33. Job 16:33. Did I say no? I'm sorry. That's the wrong. There's no 33 verses in Job 16. Okay, let's just skip over that then. Let's move on to verse 8. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. How arrogant is that? You know, in my case, I would seek God. Job said, "Hello, hey, you don't think I did that? Really, really? You don't think I appealed to God? You know." Our idiom today it would be this: if I were you, Job, this is what I would do. I would call to God. I would seek God's help. Oh, really? Thank you. Eliphaz suggested two things. First, Job should appeal to God, seek Him. Secondly, he should lay his cause before God. And this is certainly think what we should do when we run into trouble. Absolutely, we should see God's face and lay it before Him. But, Job's already done that. And Job's not at fault at this point. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4 indicates that we should seek God. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4. Got it? All right. Get it? The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Job, you must be wicked. If I were you, you know, apparently you're not this way. You're apparently wicked. You're not seeking God. I would seek God. I would commit my cause to God. And then seeking God is one thing, appealing to God for help, and then committing his cause to God is second. And absolutely, the believer should do this. 1 Peter 2:23. Jesus himself appealed to God when he was reviled, when he was suffering. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He did not return insult for insult. When he was mocked, when he was beaten, he appealed to what I would call the Supreme Court of Heaven. See, you know, we're all concerned about, and rightly so, who the next president will appoint to the Supreme Court, and we should be. But there's a higher court, and as believers, we can go to that court. the court of appeal. God overrides the affairs of man. Never forget this. Study the book of Daniel if you get discouraged in this present evil age. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And He's the ultimate creator and sustainer of the universe. And all the Gentile nations are under His sovereign control. In Daniel. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Notice, not according to being buffeted for your own faults. There's two types of suffering that Peter mentions. Being going through the slapping machine because of your own stupid mistakes. Don't call them mistakes, they're stupid sins. Let's put it that way. Suffering according to God's will. And he says, those who suffer according to God's will commit their souls, their safekeeping, their being, their welfare, we would say, to Him and doing good as to a faithful Creator. And God is the Creator and Sustainer. He made us, and He sustains us in suffering. Now, back to our text here. I like this, what he says about God. God is the one who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Again, we would agree with this. God is the one who is great. God does things that we cannot even scrutinize or understand. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But we trust His infinite wisdom. And that's what he's saying. He appeals to God's infinite wisdom, His plan. This is good. Psalm 145, verse 3. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is what? Unsearchable. You cannot fathom the greatness of our God. And that's why we as fallen creatures need to simply rest in His plan. He has it in His hand. Romans 11:33, Paul even said this in the New Testament about the greatness of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How deep it is. How deep is God's wisdom? How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways inscrutable. His ways past finding out. And so we rest in a God who is sovereign in our life. He is the one who does great things and certainly can do great things in our life as we trust Him. And then God's general provision is found in verse 10. He gives rain on the earth. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. God has absolute power over nature. Now keep in mind, we balance this with the idea of a curse on nature. Sometimes we look at natural disaster, what we call natural tornadoes and floods and all these things. I think there's a mix there. God can use those things in His divine sovereignty, but yet we still have the curse of creation. There's chaos, there's disorder. And God will make that right to remove that curse in the millennial kingdom. He'll lift that curse upon the creation. But Jesus performed several types of miracles. He healed individuals, and then He calmed the storm. He had power over nature. These are called nature miracles in the Gospels. And this shows the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as God having control over nature. And so God is the one who sends rain. He gives rain. And He sends waters on the field. Matthew 5:45. He says, He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust as well. The evil farmer and the good farmer. He waters both crops. This is part of God's logistical grace. His provision. Acts 14:17. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness. God is the one who provides for our food. And rain was very important in an agricultural society. And so Eliphaz is saying, ultimately we depend upon God for our provision. And you know, even if he takes it away, he can still provide it once again. Now, verse 11, he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. God is supreme in the affairs of men. Those who are humble, he raises up. He raises those who are humble. Job, at this point, is sitting on probably a garbage dump where they let the garbage outside the city, an ash heap. And he's sitting in quite a lowly position. But God is the one who raises up the lowly and lifts them up. We may have a glimmer of hope in all the bad things that Eliphaz is saying here. Here, let's take a look at hymn of Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 52. The Magnificat is the word or expression for this section of Scripture, that Mary's hymn of praise around the birth of Christ, Luke 1, 52. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Think about this. Now think about this in the upcoming presidential elections. He puts down the mighty and exalts the lowly. God is able to raise up kings as in the Daniel's day and put down kings. He is sovereign. He'll raise those who are suffering out of their condition. And those who even mourn are brought to safety. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said, for they shall be what? Comforted. James chapter 4, verse 10. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will what? Lift you up. He will lift you up. But we have to come before him with humility. We got to, like he said, you know, seek the Lord. Appeal your cause to God. He will lift you up. God is the one, verse 12, who frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He stops the wicked from carrying and executing their plans. This concept is found in Nehemiah 4:15. You remember the walls were being built and we had the opponents of Nehemiah, his enemies, who tried to confound and connive in order for the walls to stop, because once Israel's walls were secure, then they were a threat to foreign nations. And so there were several different devices that were sent his way, sort of like the devices of Satan to prevent you from continuing in grace. Satan schemes. God uses people at times to try to trip you up and to get you distracted. And so God frustrates, though, the devices of the schemers. It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And that's certainly a good verse that, you know, once Satan tries to trip you up, you get right back in it. Get right back to where you don't quit, you don't give up. There's much work to be done. You get back in it. Psalm chapter 33, verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Not simply nation, but nations. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. His plan will be accomplished. God's will be executed. And one day Jesus Christ will reign on this earth as King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's never forget this. The plan of human history continues, and it'll get worse before it gets better. Think about the tribulation, but we're expecting another event before that. It's called the rapture, and he will catch us out before the tribulation begins. But after the tribulation, the Lord defeats his enemies. He defeats the schemes of the Antichrist, and he will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, and his reign continues throughout eternity. He shall reign forever and ever. Now let's take a look at verse 13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsels of the cunning comes quickly upon them. This, depending on how you look at quotes in the Old Testament, there They're allusions. Allusions is kind of an indirect reference to events and people and things in the Old Testament. Certainly Job is alluded to. He's mentioned by name in the New Testament. But a quote would be taking a passage of Scripture and quoting it in the New Testament. And here, this is probably the only quote from the book of Job in the New Testament. There's a debate on one or two others, but more than likely, this is the only quote from the New Testament. This passage is quoted, "He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them," in 1 Corinthians 3:19. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3:19. Paul quotes from the book of Job. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written." It is written. Now he has the quotes here. He's quoting here from the book of Job. "He catches the wise in their own craftiness." It's taken right out of the book of Job. Paul's quoting Job at this point, which, by the way, would support the doctrine of inspiration and the fact that the book of Job belongs in the canon of Scripture. I think that's a supporting truth for that, the authenticity of the book of Job. Paul quotes this. Now, why would he be quoting Eliphaz? He said, you know, this guy has a lot of things wrong. Why would he quote Eliphaz? Well, Eliphaz, what he's saying here is true, right? God does catch the wise in their own craftiness. We looked at a couple of scriptures supporting that. And this is true. Eliphaz, once again, the problem was he was faultly applying it to Job. That was the problem. Now, let me read you here from a good book on different Bible difficulties. Norm Geisler's book, When Critics Ask. And this is a popular handbook on Bible difficulties, page 226. Problem. Eliphaz was one of the friends of Job who came to comfort him in his affliction. In Job 5:13, Eliphaz makes the following observation, which Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 3:19. "He, God, catches the wise in their own craftiness." However, in Job 42:7, God rebukes Eliphaz and his friends, "because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." How could Paul quote Eliphaz, since God rebuked him for not saying the right things? What's the solution? Well, the solution is, although God rebuked Eliphaz for his overall view of God, this does not mean that every statement Eliphaz made was incorrect. Not everything he said was incorrect. There were many particular things which Job said that were not right. However, Job's view of God was right in general. At times, even Job recognized that some of the things Eliphaz and his friends said were true. Their problem was that they misdirected the truth they knew and improperly applied it to what God was doing in Job's life. Over and over, I said the problem is here with application, not necessarily theology. Now, let's take a look at verse 14. He continues his discourse on the wicked. "They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night." We're almost getting dark here today. I don't know if this storm's coming in or not. But we have this literal example, though, of the wicked experiencing darkness in the daytime. We have the darkness in the time of Egypt. Do you remember that? Look at Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 through 23. "And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." They were able to see. Now, this occurred in the land of Egypt, and then also referenced Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, not darkness over the city, but physical darkness upon those who tried to Let's put it directly, rape the strangers who were visiting Lot. Genesis chapter 19, verse 11. Remember, they were trying to break down the doorway, and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. These two angels struck these ungodly men with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. They were groping and trying to find the door. So this is true. This is an example in the Old Testament. Certainly the example of Sodom and Gomorrah might have been available to Job if this was written after the Pentateuch. But either way, the event would be before the book of Job. Joel chapter 2. There's a future coming day of darkness. It's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, this is a period of dark judgment upon the ungodly world, or this world. It will be judged. And there'll be a series of seals, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And there'll be physical darkness in the sense that the sun will be turned into darkness, but then there'll be also, I think, spiritual darkness upon mankind in this time of judgment. Joel chapter 2 describes this day. Joel 2:2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. This coming day is a day of darkness. Verse 31, down toward the end of the chapter here, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon the blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's the last day of the tribulation, by the way. That's not the entire 7-year tribulation. There's a day of the Lord, which I believe covers the 7-year tribulation. And then there's a great and awesome day of the Lord, which is the last day of the tribulation. And I think this occurs right before the second coming, as in Matthew chapter 24. So we have men meeting with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But, going back to our text here, verse 15, he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. God does save the needy from warfare. The Lord does deliver at times. But at other times, he does not. And this is in God's sovereign plan. This, again, I think, may be a possible dig once again at Job's loss. Remember Job 1:15, the raiders that came in, the Sabaeans raided and took them away, and they killed the servants with the what? The edge of the sword. So he said, you know, Job, you weren't saved from the edge of the sword in an indirect way. Yeah, physically he wasn't killed by the sword, but certainly, you know, his servants were. So this may have been an indirect reference to Job's loss. You're like the wicked who, you know, God's wicked were not delivered from the sword. Now, take a look at an interesting passage in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 34. Notice this contrast here. This is the great chapter of faith. And certainly we have faith heroes whom God has blessed in the Old Testament. Hebrews 11:34, there were those who quenched the violence of fire, probably an allusion to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword. There were those who were delivered in battle. Many battles in the history of Israel that God delivered his children from death and from the sword. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the opponents, not the green creatures from Mars. That's not aliens. All right, let's take a look at verse 37. Now contrast that with verse 37. Here's another class of faith heroes. Another class. They were stoned. That's not drugs. That's rocks. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were what? Slain with the sword. They died as martyrs for the faith. So in God's sovereignty, he permitted deliverance in one hand, and the other hand he did not. Sometimes in God's plan, it's You know, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He may call us one day to martyrdom. I don't know. He may deliver us from those who do that. That's according to God's plan. And we have to rest in the plan of God. The only thing we need to do is make sure that we're fulfilling God's will. And we're not being judged because of our own rebellion against God. Romans 8:35. But even warfare, times of war, will not separate us from God's love. Right? Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or what? Sword. Times of warfare. That will not separate us. Think about being in World War II when the bombs were being dropped upon Great Britain. That time. And there are many Christians that stood strong in the faith when, you know, there are those who are dying all around them. And this is foreign, basically, to our country. We did have 9/11, certainly, but nothing like what occurred in World War II. It may be coming to our country. It may be coming to our country. But even so, keep in mind that will not separate you from God's love. You're a believer, that certainly will not. And then verse 16, I think we have a few minutes left here, so let's take a look at verse 16. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts their mouth. God does deliver the poor, and that's true. 1 Samuel 2:8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap. This is mentioned later. To set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. That's a figurative way of saying God supports the earth. Now, let's take a look at verse 17. Now we're into the section where the thesis is, Job, God is disciplining you because you are a rebellious believer. He throws out both options, by the way. You know, if you're just a plain wicked individual, God's judging you. Even if you are saved, by the way, Job, even if you are a believer, God's still disciplining you. But keep in mind, happy is the man whom God corrects. That is true. Again, we should realize that this is something that in it by itself is true, but not according to Job's case. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Suffering does at times occur because of divine discipline. We can't eliminate that from the believer who lives in rebellion against God. God will correct us. He will not let us go. He will discipline us. And that's repeated, by the way, this concept in the Old and New Testament. Proverbs 3:11-12. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Don't belittle it. Even a child should not despise his father's discipline or his parents' discipline. It's for the betterment of the child. And so we're like children who foolishly do our own thing and rebel against God's commands. And if we do, we certainly should expect God's correction. And God does not do this all of a sudden. It's not like you do something bad against God and you're zapped the next day. God may give you time to acknowledge your sin. We call that grace space. He might give you time to repent or change your mind about those actions. But I think if we continue in willful rebellion against God, we will receive His discipline. It takes many forms. God's disciplined hand can take many different forms in our life. Proverbs 3:11-12. Now look at verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. That's repeated, by the way, in the book of Revelation. Correction is an aspect of parental love. It's not because of God hates us. He does that for our betterment. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. And then we can reference, and we're going to stop there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. This is repeated in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, 5. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of him. Here, I believe he quotes Proverbs instead of Job. Although it's a possibility, never thought about it. It could be, you know, quote allusion to Job, but more than likely this is quoting Proverbs. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. That's intensive divine discipline, by the way, whom he receives. If you don't receive immediate correction, it gets worse as far as the divine discipline. It intensifies, but it's still an act of God's love. Well, let's stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the section here, Father, and the great lessons we can learn on what to say and what not to say. And we ultimately trust in your sovereign will. And we pray, Lord, that we might not be a fool and reject your truth, but we might listen and heed and even heed your correction when we need it. And help us, Lord, to continue and on with your plan, trusting in your will. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.